Got one announcement this evening. My mother's going to be going in for some eye surgery on Thursday, and interest in your prayers for that. And now please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And if things go quickly, we'll be back to the class notes this evening on page 82. If not, we'll just pick it up there on Thursday. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy, as always, and freedom to do as we always do before each Bible class. Prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Otherwise, laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, it is time to concentrate upon the objective before us in the Word of God and not those issues. Therefore, you have a few moments of preparation. In preparation, then, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside and take in the Word of God tonight freely, in comfort, and in safety. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have provided this day by your grace to give us the open doors of communication and the open Word this evening, that we might be able to advance in understanding and appreciating your Word and applying it to us, that we might be able to grow thereby. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that we might be edified by grace and faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are continuing this evening to take a look at the passage we actually began in looking at this particular issue of justification. As a matter of fact, it might be good to go back to that and just remember when we were talking about justification and salvation, there's your two definitions. That's not the chart I wanted. But that there are different kinds of justification in the Bible, one of them being justification unto eternal life. And then Numbers 2 and 3 that we were studying in our class notes is a justification of God himself, not only in all that he says in his word, but also in the eyes of Israel. And that has taken us to this Luke 7 passage. And in order to get the background of that, we had to go back and look at it in its parallel passage in the book of Matthew. And so in Matthew 11, we completed that on Sunday morning. And we came to hopefully appreciate and understand one of the very critical issues in that passage has to do with not only John the Baptist, but Elijah. And this was a corrupted, false doctrine that was a Bible doctrine, but it was not a sound Bible doctrine. It was a corrupted Bible doctrine that had been taught for years in Israel's program. And because of that, and based upon the acceptance of the authority of that doctrine against the Word of God's, then what actually arose was a systematic way in which the vain religious system could dismiss the message and ministry of John and the message and ministry of our Lord. And by doing that, they actually rejected something else, and that's why we have to come back to the Luke 7 passage, because what we have and the object of what we're after is not recorded in Matthew. But then again, understanding the context of the Elijah issue is not recorded in Luke. So we had to go back to Matthew and pick that up, and now we've got that under our belts. We can come back to this passage once again. All right, what I want to do is, instead of reading through this whole passage, because we've been through it time and time again, I want to just come back and pick this up at the pertinent passages that we're after. And you'll understand that this is the same issue where John is in prison and sent back a message to the Lord. Let's go to this one here, hopefully. During the earthly ministry of our Lord, John is now, there's a particular time. In fact, what we have seen on Sunday is that when wisdom is being declared out here, according to what is written down in the book of Proverbs, when that wisdom gets a voice and is proclaimed and it has to be put forth to the nation of Israel, and that actually occurs in three phases. There's a phase that takes place in about the first half of our Lord's earthly ministry. There's a second phase that'll take place in about the second half of that. And then there is a third phase to that that's going to take place after the Lord is crucified, buried, and resurrected. And that's going to take place during the one-year extension of forbearance and mercy out there after the day of Pentecost and between Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen. And I want you to bear that in mind, and there's some other issues that we're going to have to bear in mind by going back and refreshing ourselves there in the book of Proverbs and seeing what happens when wisdom begins crying and when wisdom begins to make her voice known and really set forth that issue of an indictment that we're going to see here in Luke chapter 7 when wisdom begins crying, declaring, putting her voice forth, and brings an appeal to that generation that they're supposed to respond positively to, and yet they don't. They respond negatively to it. Well, John asks the question because he's been influenced by the corrupted Bible doctrine. Are you the Christ, or do we seek another? And we've read through that issue, and that actually began there in the 19th verse. And our Lord straightens that out by re-performing certain signs, miracles, and wonders, tells John's disciples to go and tell him what they see and hear. So he matches that up with what is setting back, especially in the book of Isaiah, in the 35th chapter. And then he asks the series of questions that are the same ones recorded in the book of Matthew. And what I want to do is come down and see the reaction now once this has happened. And as I said on Sunday, when our Lord says this, what he's about to say, he can't say that at the very beginning. This is still the first phase that we're after here, but I've kind of written this too far over. In fact, let me just go to the next slide. We'll take the dispensation of grace out. The Lord is able to say this at where phase one of that wisdom being set forth takes place. Phase two is going to take place a little later. And phase three of that takes place after he's resurrected because he's going to have the house completely built. Wisdom is building a house. But he can't say what he's going to say here. For instance, at the baptism of John, when he is baptized at the very early beginning of his ministry, he can't say wisdom is justified of her children. Because there's the sending out of the 12 that's going to take place. They're going to go to the various cities and they're going to make the appeal that Israel was, and as I said on Sunday, and I hope you really think about this, there is an enormous amount of doctrinal information that the Lord expected the average person, let alone the vain religious scholars, to know and understand. He expected that. And he had a right to expect that. And that's why oftentimes you'll see him get short with somebody. And by short, I mean he'll just give them a blunt statement and walk away without explanation of any kind. And that's a form of a rebuke to somebody who should know better, but they don't. And if you think that's pertinent in his day, in Israel's program, how much more is that expected of you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, that has the whole counsel of God and the completed canon of Scripture, and you have all of the accordements of living in a nation and a society that as of yet is not killing you or persecuting you to the degree of biblical proportions, you have an opportunity to advance and understand. In other words, you also can fall under that to whom much is given, much is required issue. But what we're looking at is the Lord expected them to understand some things, And so he makes, and what Luke lets us see here, and what he lets us is recorded, is the issue of this justifying that God has in what he says and before the eyes of Israel. And so let's come down to verse 29. Verse 29. And really, 29 and 30 are the verses I'm really after. We'll get 31 too. But verse 29. So once all of this has been set forth, and the Lord takes them through this series of questions about John the Baptist and how they were expected to make these connections, you'll notice in the text here, the Lord doesn't give them a Bible class like I gave you. He doesn't take them back to any of those passages. He just asks them what they went out to see. And by the series of questions, he expected them to make those connections. The majority of them didn't because they were so ill-equipped and ill-prepared, but they were nonetheless accountable. And so after those questions, here is the way the response came to this counter-Bible doctrine. Verse 29, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John." Now you have to get all the people there in the context that it's being said. We know that all the people and the publicans is driving at a segment in Israel, and all of those people heard that and responded to it and were baptized of the baptism of John. And the reason that it's said that way is because there is supposed to be a separation in your thinking between all the common people and the scholars of their day. And you'll see in verse 30 the reaction of the biblical scholars. Verse 30, and by the way, this is the reaction of biblical scholarship today to what you and I believe and to what you and I know and appreciate and understand, or what I think you believe. I better rephrase that, because you may just be a tremendous poker player and a glutton for punishment, which is the only reason why I would know somebody would come here if they were not positive to what was being said. They're just a total glutton for punishment. Because you could have a lot more fun time in any other church in a stone's throw from here. You could have great fun and eat cookies and donuts and sing Do Lord and a lot of things. You could really have fun. But what I'm saying is that to the very same thing is being done to this day by scholars and scholarship. As they approach the Word of God, they do not believe it is the Word of God. Real scholars don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe that there is such a thing as the Word of God in existence on this earth. None of them believe that they can hold it in their hand. They do not believe that. And so, and then they have the dishonesty to go around saying that the Word of God exists in manuscripts that they have never seen nor ever will see. And the same kind of dishonesty exists in folks who will come along and level accusations at you or I about being so-called hyper or ultra dispensationalists. And one of the reasons they don't like that is because, especially, there are books out sitting out here, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that are sitting out here, that many believers today will live in those the passages out of there more than they will live in Paul. In fact, all I'm saying in this, and this is all I'm going to say, and I'm going to get off of it, if you do not see God's Word rightly divided, when you come to John's epistles, especially 1 John, especially 1 John 1:9, if you're going to treat that honestly, then you're going to have to say, you've got to, unless you're just an absolute dishonest liar, you've got to do one or the other. You've got to either lie to yourself about it or dishonestly handle it, one or the other, because you cannot come along and say Paul knew what he was doing. You can't. To say, for instance, in 1 John 1:9 that a believer today, in order to restore quote-unquote fellowship, has to confess his sins, has got to say at the same time, Paul never knew that. And that Paul was either confused about it, or he just was lacking in his understanding, which goes completely against the grain for what he says he was given to set forth, is the manifold wisdom of God in the mystery. Well, he missed the cornerstone, evidently, because there is not one passage in all of Paul's letters, even if you would believe Paul wrote Hebrews, there's not one passage in anything Paul ever wrote that has to do with that issue. And it's a shame, because he had the greatest opportunity to deal with it, with the Corinthians. He even names the sin that they were involved in, tells them what the sin that they were involved in was, and he goes through a step-by-step microanalysis of how they recovered from the sin they were in. He gives the entire breakdown of the mechanical way and the mechanical means in which they recovered from their sinning, and he never mentions confessing anything. He talks about repenting unto godly sorrow. He talks about changing their mind. He talks about minding the things of the Spirit. He talks about all of those issues that we understand as the mechanics of spirituality. Reckoning who they are in Christ, minding those things of the Spirit, repenting of the sin and the wrongdoing. But he never deals with that at all, at the golden opportunity to do with it. So you see how Paul looks to some of these guys. They may tell you that they think Paul's great, but they really don't. They don't think Paul's that great, because he certainly didn't have that right. That's an example of how you can be looked at by others who will come along and say, scholarship has said for years, this is the way it's done. And you'll find it in systematic theology. Well, that's the same kind of confrontation our Lord was in every day of his life. When he would set forth the truth and shed light, and John did the same thing. When John became that shining light, every moment of every day was confronted with the Bible doctrines of the vain religious system, which were corrupted, and having to set those things aright, and letting wisdom have her voice, make her appeal, and then even in a greater way here, and then finally, when the Lord leaves, wisdom's house is built, and this is Proverbs P9, that's Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom has builded her house and set forth her seven pillars, and then the maidens are sent out, which is exactly what was happening during the year of forbearance and mercy. We may go back and look at that, but all I'm after is that's the way in which sound doctrine was dealt with by the vain religious system. So when you see in verse 30, in reaction to the common people who, first of all, it wouldn't have mattered what the people and the publicans did or what they said, which is just the way I'm telling you what a scholar would tell you. It doesn't matter what you say, and it doesn't matter what you do, and it doesn't matter what you think, and it doesn't matter what you read, and you don't matter at all. Because until it comes down from on high, that is, the scholars write it up in a book and it gets in Bibliotheca Sacra, which is like canonizing doctrine, that, by the way, is the, I won't even tell you what it is, but all of any theological journal, which is where false doctrine is canonized for the most part, The way it goes today is they'll tell you what it says, and you don't know because you're too stupid to know, is the bottom line. So this is the same reaction in Israel's program in verse 30. When it says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him, of John. And then the Lord launches into that same thing he did in Matthew chapter 11. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken this generation, and what are they like? This generation, that's the issue. That's why we went back in the book of Proverbs, and we looked at that issue sitting back there in Proverbs 30, where you get that there is a generation, there is a generation, there is a generation. And that generation is going to be in that climactic stage, and all of those indictments are leveled against them, and sitting there in their own prophetical account, which is what Proverbs really is, a prophetical account. There's prophecy in the book of Proverbs. We went back and looked at that. But what I'm after here is that you see these things. Then when he says the same things that he does about piping and they didn't dance and weeping and they didn't mourn, they have their whole doctrinal grid 180 degrees from what it should be, even to the point where they call John nothing because he didn't eat bread or drink wine, and called, and when they didn't call him nothing, they took his counsel as nothing and then charged him with being possessed with a devil, a demon. He hath a devil. And then when Christ comes along and says what he does, does he get written up in Bibsack? I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ could not get written up in Bibsack today. Bibliotheca Sacra. Jesus Christ could not be get a bestseller and get out in front of the purpose-driven church or purpose-driven life, which is the number one bestseller. He couldn't get in front of that. Paul, if he were here today, could not write a book that would sell. In fact, it's a good thing if Christ came in this dispensation, it wouldn't be the Jews who'd be screaming, "We have no king but Caesar." It'd be Christians that would want nothing to do with him. And you'd see the fundamental evangelicals cry, "Crucify, away with him." Anyway, let's get back to this. They heard, again, they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves not being baptized of him. Well, let's hold our place here. I want to come back and look at a couple of passages that has to do with this so that we tie these things up. Well, before we do, I want to take note of something there that's sitting there in that verse that I've been driving at for a long time. It says in verse 30 that the Pharisees, these are the scholars, the Pharisee scholars and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. I'm going to utilize a little bit of this board up here just to write with. The Greek word counsel there is fascinating. It's the accusative feminine singular of the Greek word boule, B-O-U-L-E, boule. This is B-O-U-L-E, boule, long A sound from that eta. And boule is what is oftentimes translated God's will. In fact, it means the wise operation and plan of God in connection with a particular issue that's set forth in a particular context. It's his wise operation and his wise plan in connection with whatever is set forth in the context. We came along and taught in teaching the pre-resolution and called it a fixed, and this is another pastor's term, fixed consideration, C-O-N-S-I-D-E-R-A-T-I-O-N, the fixed consideration. Now, that's true over there in Ephesians 4:11, but what we're after here is what does it have to do in the context that we're looking at here, the counsel of God against them. Here it is God's policy against them and their vain religious system that produced such doctrinal corruptions as natural righteousness, natural holiness, the Elijah concept of screwing that all up, along with the paving the way for the acceptance of the man of sin as the Antichrist as their Christ. There's a tremendous amount of false and corrupted doctrine in the camp right now. And the natural righteousness, natural holiness concept kind of led the way. Along with this is the means of their redemption and their justification, which is what Christ was setting forth in this council. The council encompasses God's will for them and his overall design for them in truth, and that counsel is also to be looked at as a rebuttal and a rejection of their false doctrines and their corrupted doctrines. In that counsel is his means provided for their justification, for their redemption, for their salvation, the whole package deal. All of this involves that counsel of God. But you'll notice contextually what it has to do with here is the counsel of God against themselves. There is sitting already in their scriptures an enormous amount of information that comprises God's counsel against themselves. And the English term counsel actually comes from the Latin term concilium, and concilio, which is a compound of that con compound. C-O-N is kind of the together compound, and salio, S-A-L-I-O. This is where counsel comes from. And salio means to leap. And so counsel or concilio means to heap or leap together, to put it all together, and then to run or act or live in accordance with that. And in turn, it implies deliberation of or a thing that is deliberated upon, determined, and prescribed. So as the morphology of the term and the etymology of the term comes down to us, it came to mean counsel is a determined and pre-described process. And therefore, the end result of the term, no matter what its use, is in some form, whatever the context is, it's going to somewhere have the communication of knowledge and wisdom behind it. No matter how it's used, it's going to have behind it a communication of knowledge and wisdom. And so therefore, when we're talking about that counsel of God against them, that counsel is tantamount to that wisdom of God. It's God's wisdom not in just how he's going to save them, justify them, redeem them, provide a benefit package of salvation for them to get into that kingdom, but it also has the whole dark side of it, of him rejecting any other wisdom, rejecting the wisdom of men, the counsel of men, the theology of men, all of those kinds of things. It's comprising that whole result of their counsel, and therefore it has behind it the communication of knowledge and wisdom. And counsel, when you counsel somebody, counsel regards, it always has regard to superior wisdom. When you seek somebody's counsel, you're trying to find somebody who has more wisdom than you do about a subject that you are either confounded about, confused about, perplexed about, or whatever. You're looking for someone who has greater wisdom than you do to give you an answer, and that answer will ultimately have to do with a course of conduct, a course of life. It starts with the way you think, and then with, do you see where this is developing? It starts with the way you think, and then with the way you live, and how you spend your time. And therefore, unlike its synonymous term, there's another term that runs around here called advice, advice. Remember Ann Landers and all those kinds of, the advice columns. Well, counsel and advice are sister terms. They're synonymous terms. But advice can be given by a doctor, a lawyer, a professional person. But the way in which in 1611, when the King James translators were translating the Bible from the Bible, from the pure manuscripts, when they came along and understood counsel, they understood that unlike advice, which can come from any professional person, be it a doctor, lawyer, or whatever, counsel is a term that a father gives. And I know you've heard of fatherly advice, but that's a recent deal. Counsel was what a father would give to his children. Somebody who has superior wisdom and wants to impart that wisdom to his children. Counsel is the giving of wisdom, and it should be deliberative, which is exactly what God does in his word. It's very deliberate. Moreover, and listen, this is very important. Counsel is employed by a father in all matters that become grave and weighty to his son or daughter. Whenever he may give advice on surface matters or shallow matters, but for a son to come to a father with something that is enormously weighty or grave or important, what he's not seeking advice, he's seeking counsel. And it's important that you let this word develop in your thinking, especially as you confront it scripturally and see where the context and what the context is saying. We're going to look a little bit at that. It is when the father is giving a wise counsel concerning a very important, weighty, and grave matter. In other words, counsel is never to be looked at as just some flippant opinion or shallow understanding of any matter. That's not counsel. And counsel, as well as advice, may oftentimes be unasked for, unsolicited. Counsel can be given even when it's undesired. And that's exactly what our Lord was doing here. And the vain religious system did not desire that counsel that was against them. Well, let's come back and look at some passages in connection with this. Let's go back. There's some passages I want to get to, but let's go back, first of all, to Deuteronomy 32. My purpose in what I'm about to do is to give you a little bit of a glimpse of the understanding that when that is said in Luke chapter 7, when they come along and they say they rejected the counsel against themselves, they rejected God's counsel against themselves, that carries enormous weight. That's a marker that our Lord looks at and realizes by hearing what's coming out of the mouth and out of the disposition of the leadership of Israel. He knows exactly where they are in the time schedule. And he knows exactly where they are as far as what they're responsible to know, what they should be understanding, and he can make certain pronouncements in connection with that, one of which he makes when he says, "Wisdom is justified of all her children." Come back to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. I love this chapter. If you ever want to write down hallmark chapters that you should thoroughly be familiar with, Leviticus 26 is one, the five courses of Israel's punishment. And here's one here that you should be thoroughly familiar with. Read it, reread it, re-reread it. Become familiar with the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. Because this is what is commonly called the Song of Moses. And just as we have seen in the book of Proverbs, the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, which was written all the way back here, put D32, that thing is not going to reach its fulfillment climax until out in the Lord's day of wrath. And the nation of Israel is going to pick this thing up. You'll find it in the book of Revelation. They're going to sing the Song of Moses, as well as those new song psalms. I remember hearing preachers talk about the new song that the nation is going to sing, that Israel's going to sing out in the tribulation period, and they tried to think of what that possibly could be. I thought, well, it's all written down. There's a whole bunch of psalms called the New Song Psalms. It's right there. And this would be a great chapter to go through a lot of things, but let's pick this up. And again, this is what Moses is doing just before he dies. Moses is not going to be permitted to go into the promised land. He's going to die on Mount Nebo as a result of some sin and wrongdoing concerning one of the major doctrines that God was trying to set forth to the nation of Israel in Christ as the rock. And Moses got mad. And I am not faulting Moses. If it had been me, I'd have dynamited it. And I'd have done far worse than Moses. There isn't hardly anybody in the Bible I can point a finger at and make fun of or anything else, because I'd have done worse. And Moses is the quintessence of leadership. There isn't anybody could lead like Moses could lead. If you want to get a flavor of it, take a city the size of New York or Chicago and take all of the jails and open them up. Not just all the people, but everybody, all the people in the jails, all of the criminally insane, that whole morass of people, Moses could lead them without anybody else. He could do it himself. He wound up asking for help and got it, but he could do it himself. There's nobody biblically who could lead like Moses. And yet he was a man, he was a human being, and he did get angry, and he did strike the rock twice. When he, instead of speaking to it the second time, he hit it and whacked it. And I'd have wore out a ball bat on it, knowing the context of what he was having to put up with. Everybody accusing him of murder, homicide, everything you can imagine under the sun he got accused of. You're just bringing us out here to kill us all. I don't know how they could say that after they'd crossed the Red Sea, but they did. Anyway, Moses does not go into the land, but on a given day, he's going to recount the entire law to them. And that's what Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. And when we come to this verse, by the way, something else I like about Moses is that Moses was a musician. And as a musician, he had a genius for writing music. And we don't have the melody to this song, but we do have the lyrics. And this is the lyrics of Moses' song. I'm going to listen with fascination to hear how it's sung. I can't wait. I'm going to have David sing me a psalm or two just for fun, I think, one day. I'll drop by the earth, and me and David are going to hook up, and I'm going to see what he would have made Simon Cowell just fall apart. David was a tremendous singer and guitar player. Let's pick this up, though. As I said, Moses had a problem with the rock, but he's got it straight now. Look at verse 18. Pick this up in verse 18. And this surrounds a scathing indictment of the vain religious system that is going to begin its fruition in the climactic stage, which would be when their fourth installment begins. So some of these things are going to begin to apply early on, and it's just going to increase as that time goes on. All right? Pick it up at verse 18. Of the rock, capital R. That's this one right here. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art... And by the way, that notice the rock begat thee. Later on, Isaiah is going to write about Christ in five different titles that all coincide with the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, and one of those is going to be Everlasting Father. That's said about the second person of the Trinity, not the first. And that's because that rock begat something. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very, and here's a marvelous, a wonderful, older English expression that nobody uses anymore. And it's accurate, flawlessly accurate. If you didn't use this expression, in fact, you would be watering down the power this is supposed to have. Have you ever heard anybody come along and criticize the King James and they say, oh, it's the thundering diction of the King James Bible? It's right, because it's supposed to thunder. There's things in this book that thunder, and as opposed to their watered down corrections. This thunders. And this word, though it's not used anymore, is not God's fault. And we are still an English-speaking people, and we should know our language better than we do. We're in such a decline of it, we're gonna wind up with grunts and groans. Sermon over. Because we have dumbed ourselves down to where we just vapor lock when we come across this beautiful expression, froward. And the word froward here is so accurate and so engaging. He says, you have forgotten the God that formed you. The Lord saw it, and he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation. That's the generation, prophetically, that's going to be beginning this whole thing out here as the climactic stage gets underway. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't frowardness before that. But what we're after is that generation. That's the generation of those Pharisees and lawyers that are sitting right back there in Luke chapter 7 that are going to hear counsel. They're going to hear wisdom, whether they asked for it or not. They're going to hear the wisdom, the wise counsel being set forth, being proclaimed, where wisdom is going to make her appeal to them, and they're going to reject it. And that's because they're froward, a froward generation. By the way, just so that you understand, you probably can see very clearly, that's made up of two English words, fro and word. But frowardness is any kind of a mental disposition to go, listen carefully, because this, if you want to find out what froward means, get a good English dictionary like the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, and use your Crabbe's synonyms, something written before 1917. Anything 1917 and later is going to be stripped of its wealth. The one that I use is from 1830, and he gives you to understand what froward really means and how it was used in the golden age of the English language. Froward is to be disposed to go, listen to this, counter to what is demanded. It goes counter. What is it that they're operating on right here? Counter doctrine. Why? Because they're froward. Frowardness is acting or being disposed to go counter to what is demanded or what is reasonable. It comes to mean use of a generation or a people or a person. It's someone who's difficult to deal with, someone who is hard to please. It then came to mean someone who is perverse, and listen carefully, ungovernable. A froward person or a froward generation is a generation that is not going to be governed by any other authority than its own. And listen to this, since we were there recently, remember when we were over in the Acts passage where Peter picks up on that same generation? Do you remember what he calls them? Another older English expression, only used one time in the Bible, untoward. Do you know that untoward and froward are synonymous, or are synonyms? They have shade of meaning different, but they're synonyms. Froward and untoward. And it's very close to untoward in that where untoward is used in relation to both the events of life as well as the disposition of the mind, frowardness strictly has to do with the mind. Frowardness has to do with the mind. Untoward is not just the mind, but it's also the life that the mind is controlling. And I'm going somewhere with this. If you'll just hang on just a second, hang with me here. Froward deals only with the disposition of the mind. Froward deals with the volition. And here's what's interesting. Frowardness, when you use frowardness as a father to a child, a froward child becomes an untoward youth. If he's froward as a child, he's not thinking the way your father thinks. If that is left alone, a froward child is going to grow into a young person who is an untoward person. And he's untoward because he at first was froward. That's why you find Peter using untoward all the way out here when it first began as frowardness. And it's fascinating because there's accuracy in these terms. And most people don't like them. They want to standardize them, but you would destroy the context in doing so. A froward child becomes an untoward youth who turns a deaf ear to all the admonitions of his wise parent. And that's exactly what you see. It's fascinating how all these terms drive you back to being a son with your father or a daughter with your father. And one who is untoward will then run counter to the wishes and the counsels of another. In other words, what I'm saying is sitting right back here in Deuteronomy, it tells you that when Christ is going to be here and wisdom is putting forth her voice, he's doing that to an untoward generation who, before they've got to the untoward part, or the untoward category were first of all froward in their thinking. They were arrogant, they were negative, and therefore when you are untoward, when Peter calls them an untoward generation, they are running totally counter to the wishes of the, and this is not, you can read this right out of Crabb synonyms. They are running counter to the wishes and counsels. That's why you need to understand counsel first. They are running counter to the wishes and counsel of their parents. That's why we're not going to go into all of this, but I'm just going to tell you, if you really want to understand this correctly, when Luke records that they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized with the baptism of John, that's because at that time they were living ungodly. They were untoward. And before they got to that point, they were thinking ungodly. That's froward. It was ungodly thinking, frowardness, negative response, negative volition, which led to being untoward, which is ungodly living. And therefore, as a result, they were laboring ungodly with the adversary. They were thinking like the adversary who Jesus told the Pharisees was their father. And they were living like the adversary would have them live. And then they got into cooperating and laboring with the adversary in all that he was doing. That's what happens when you reject the counsels of God. Let's read on. I hope I didn't confuse you. In fact, I've been thinking about doing this. I might do this. We wouldn't even record it or anything, but we might even have it on Wednesday night. Just to make sure that I don't know if I'm going to do this or not. Maybe I shouldn't even say it. But I was thinking about, what I ought to do is I ought to let you have a week or two to think about it and have a question and answer session. Not that I can answer your questions, but it'd give me maybe a little bit of an idea of where you are. Maybe I could answer some of them. I don't know. I don't expect to, because you're probably all smarter than me. The questions you'd ask were probably way over my head, but at least I could mark them down and say, okay, we need to work on that, or we need to work on that. That might not be such a bad thing. It could be profitable. Then again, I could be probably wind up fired at the end of it, or beat my head on the wall. But anyway, let's read on here. He says, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. What did Jesus constantly tell them? O ye of little faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. This is what he's going to do through the climactic stage. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, for a fire kindleth in mine anger. This goes right hand in hand and follows on the heels of Leviticus 26. And shall burn to the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. That's fifth installment. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat, fifth installment, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them. That, by the way, is a preview of them going into these courses of punishment. And then it's going to get, this is going to get, there's aspects here that's going to get repeated out here, and you start to see that happen. Notice what he says, I will send the beasts upon them with the poison of serpents in the dust. That's why Mark 16 is where it is. That's why Mark 16 tells the remnant that they can handle serpents and it won't hurt them. Because sitting right there, it tells them that they're going to be confronted with serpents out there. And he's going to utilize the beasts of the earth, the serpents of the earth, against the vain religious system and against the policy and plan of evil out there. And they're going to have protection against that. Instead of siding with non-biblical scholars and trying to come along and say that Mark 16:9 to the end of the chapter just should be jettisoned. These are idiots who have no idea what's even in the rest of the Bible that they claim they believe. Verse 25, the sword without, the terror within, shall destroy both young man and virgin, the suckling also with the men of gray hairs. I said I would scatter them into the corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. He's going to totally wipe out any remembrance of that vain religious apostate system on this earth. It was forged by Satan himself, executed by the vain religious system. And he's going to completely destroy it. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. In other words, they're going to twist this to where they're doing something great. For they are a nation void of what? Counsel. That's right. They are void of boule. They are void, that's not the Hebrew word, the void of that wise, even if it's unasked for or undesired, that wisdom, that whole package forms that counsel. They are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Well, wait in just a moment. Those two words, think of, put that in the back of your mind, counsel and understanding. Oh, that they were wise. See how all this ties together? That they understood this. That they would consider their latter end. That's what the counsel, that's what the doctrines were designed to do. To give them the vestige of at least considering your latter end. You're throwing in with the people that God's going to destroy. Anyway, verse 30. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their capital R rock had sold them? The Lord is going to sell them by their own request into the adversary's lawful possession. And that's what Isaiah gives you to understand. That's what Jeremiah gives you to understand, that they become the lawful possession of the adversary. Unless the Lord had sold them and the Lord shut them up for their rock. Notice in verse 31, look at the accuracy of your King James Bible. For their small case, our rock, is not as our large case, our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges. And then he goes, notice, look at verse 32. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and their fields of Gomorrah. Why did Jesus tell those cities out there, better for you than Sodom and Gomorrah? This is all terminology that drives them back to these verses. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are as bitter. Their wine is as the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. And it's just a fantastic passage that so sets on display what that whole council is all about. And that they I love verse 29, that they were wise. But instead they're void, like verse 28 says, of counsel. Well, let me connect this with a couple of other passages right before we finish. Come over to the book of Proverbs. Like I told you, I want to review what Proverbs sets forth. So come to Proverbs chapter 1. And make sure that when we get to the section in Luke, we've read it and read it and reread it and re-reread it. But when the Lord comes along then, now we should have an appreciation for what it means when it says they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And as a result of that, who in the world would accept John's baptism? You wouldn't accept John's baptism because you didn't think John was anything but an idiot. So they refused the prescription for cleansing. And then at the end of that whole section, like I said, this whole thing ends in a powerful indictment of him, of the Lord saying, wisdom is justified of all her children. And this is what's going to get us back to our class notes. Come to Proverbs chapter 1 again. As I said before, it's as if the Lord sets forth in three stages or three phases wisdom making her cry and appeal. And the first one is not real early, but fairly early, on the early side of his ministry there in Matthew 11 and here in Luke 7. The second one is going to get set forth a little bit later on before he goes to the cross. And the third appeal that wisdom is going to make has to do with wisdom having builded her house. And you'll see in verse 20, wisdom crieth without. That's Proverbs 1:20. Come over to chapter 8 And you will see, doth not wisdom cry? That's where you are when the second phase of that gets underway in our Lord's earthly ministry. And then there's going to be certain things that you'll see as wisdom is personified throughout the eighth chapter that's going to take place that will indict and bring further accountability upon the nation of Israel. And finally, in chapter 9, wisdom builds, has her house builded. Verse 1, wisdom has builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. And the reason that this happens after the Lord's resurrection and ascension here is because he's going to go away because the house is builded. We noted there in Matthew 23 at the end of class on Sunday, when he comes out of the temple, he looks at the temple, their house, which is not just the temple per se, it is, but that temple and all of the wisdom that was supposed to be at the core of what that temple was, he says, I've left your house is desolate. And you'll notice he doesn't say, I left your temple desolate. He says, I left your house desolate. And there's not going to be any sound doctrine come out of that temple or out of that vain religious system. It's desolate. And he can go away. Verse 2, she, wisdom, hath killed her beast, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. That's what the seven pillars are going to be in contradistinction to the seven things God says he hates in the vain religious system. And you have the maidens then being sent out. There's the function of the 12 and the remnant church is going to be sent out. She crieth upon the high place of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. This is an appeal to get the counsel, the wise counsel, and lose that sophomore status and get some further information. Fascinating. Come back to chapter 1, though, as we finish this off. Now, in connection with everything that I've said in this class about the counsel of God, the frowardness of the people of that untoward generation, what that generation was that was to be existing here as the climactic stage in the program gets itself underway, in connection with them rejecting that counsel and all, this brings all these things together. Let's look at, in the table of contents of sonship edification, which is really your first six verses of the chapter, let's just read through that, and I want you to pick out something down here in verse 5. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple. Now that's simple in its good sense. That's the first moniker that you get in that passage. And the word son is not mentioned there, but it's just the simple. And since it's instructing a son to be a man, it's that simple son. All right? That's the term I would use, simple son, but it's the simple. The biblical term is the simple. To the young man, there's your man appellative. To the young man, now we go from simple to young. There's a fascinating passage, by the way, I don't have time to take you to, where Solomon will come along and he'll talk about the young man and the youth in the same passage. And there's a difference between a youth and a young man. I know some people, some men who are 30, 40, 50 years old. They would not be considered by the world's standards to be young men. But they certainly aren't youth. Youth has an age to it. A young man in this context really doesn't depend upon the age of someone as much as it does upon their education, their edification. Anyway, we'll get into that in sonship. And when we get to sonship edification, we're going to take these six verses apart, and we're going to spend a lot of time here because this is the actual curriculum of how you are to be edified. And you say, well, that's not in Paul's letters. Yes, it is. It's there. You just haven't seen it, but it's there. If you think about Romans, and if you think about what happens from the 12th chapter to the end, as Paul deals with certain issues, even governmental authorities and things, he deals in the order, it's listed in verse 3, with wisdom, justice, judgment. And then when you get to that 15th chapter and he starts dealing with the how you treat the younger brother in Christ, equity. He deals with those in that order through the book of Romans. Anyway, keep reading. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Verse 5, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. And then when you get to the very zenith of what it means to be educated by your heavenly Father, here's the appellative that you're given. And a man of understanding, there's the highest. That's the degree to which, that's the objective, is to be both the wise man and the man of understanding. But I want you to see what the man of understanding is able to do. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise, what's the last word, counsels. He's the guy that now holds the truth and can speak it forth and give that counsel. In other words, he can tell you what the program is and answer those questions. Anyway, in fact, that's a large bulk of what it means to be educated as a son, is to be able to make proper, it's an education in decision-making skills that comes as a byproduct of the entire education. One other passage. I just wanted you to see that the wise, the man of understanding, and there, that is in that order. You go from a simple son to a young man to a wise man to a man of understanding. And that man of understanding is going to attain unto wise counsels. That's what should have been, that's what the teachers of the law should have been when Christ showed up. Instead of being froward and untoward and rejecting the counsel, they're not only not there, they're rejecting what gets them there. It's so incredibly polarized when you really look at it scripturally. One other passage, come to the 11th chapter of Proverbs. And then I think on Thursday night, what I'll do is I'll start there, and there's the issue. Well, let's see if we can do this real quickly. The 11th chapter, come down to verse 15. I think that's what I was after. Well, pick it up at verse. Well, I'd like to go. I don't have time to go down through all this. Verse 15 was as far as I was going to go. Pick it up at verse. I just don't have time to do all this. Well, I tell you what. Read the first 15 verses on your own. Come back to chapter 1. I'm not going to do that. I don't have time to do it. I might do that on Thursday night. I just don't have time for it. Come back to chapter 1. And let's pick this up at the verses we went over before. Pick it up there at verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. There's that first phase. She's going to make her appeal. She's going to cry. She uttereth her voice in the street. She crieth in the chief place of the concourse and the opening of the gates in the city. Where she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners, that's what they were doing, delight in their scorning. And fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called and ye refused. That's the refusing of the counsel. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. When they get out there, there's in the fifth course or fifth installment of the fifth course, that this is what they're going to do and what the disposition of the Lord will be toward them. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. And they shall seek me early, but they will not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way, be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of the fool shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear and evil. The remnant being taken care of out there who have accepted the counsel of God against them, being baptized with the baptism of John. Well, those are just some of the highlights of what I wanted to get us back to when we come back now to our class notes, and we'll begin looking then at on page 82 when we start on Thursday night, finish off that concept of wisdom being justified in her children. That's what's happening there, and the ones responding positively have the opportunity to do that, to be put on display as those who are actually justifying God in all that He says. And He's going to be justified in the sight of Israel as well, but to the chagrin of the vain religious system. And I think we'll pick this up at point 3 on Thursday night, and I'll relook this passage in chapter 11. I really wanted to go over that because there's some interesting details in there, but I don't have time for it. So we'll stop right there, and hopefully you have a little bit of an appreciation of what it means to reject the counsel of God against them, being that froward, untoward generation, and how none of that was surprise. It wasn't surprise. It wasn't mystery. It wasn't, well, I shouldn't, you didn't tell me. We went all the way back to Deuteronomy, and it's sitting all the way back there. And then it just gets further and further and further developed as the entire Bible is written. So there is no way that they can voice one solitary defense of unfairness of how they're going to be dealt with in that fifth installment. God is going to be justified in all that He has said and justified in the eyes of Israel for all that He does. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together Your Word this evening. We ask for the clarification of these issues concerning Israel's program, and yet how closely it seems to parallel oftentimes issues even in our program, of how Your Word is looked at and regarded, and how it's understood, and how wisdom and counsel is rejected. We just are grateful, Heavenly Father, not that we are wanting to be arrogant or presumptuous or any of those things, but grateful that when we start to look at Your Word as being complete and infallible and inerrant, and understanding what You have said, that we begin to understand the program and the wise counsel for us in this dispensation as well. So we thank You for all of these things and pray that God the Holy Spirit might bring all of these things to our understanding and memory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.